Welcome to The Word at First Pres. During January, we are doing a short sermon series called Watershed Moments. A watershed moment is an important moment that changes the direction of a person's life. Each sermon will revolve around one person who had a watershed moment and how it took their life in a completely different direction. I hope you will enjoy this series, as it's four stories that I've been waiting to tell for a long time. I hope you enjoy.
Our first scripture is from Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at the wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done?" says the Lord. "Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the call of Matthew the tax collector. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. So during January, we are doing a sermon series called Watershed Moments. If you're not familiar with a watershed moment, it is basically an event that changes the course of human history. But these watershed moments, they don't always have to be historical in nature. They can also be personal to you. A watershed moment in our lives is when our lives are going in one direction, an event occurs, and then we go in a completely different direction. It changes the trajectory of our lives. And so during January, we're doing four different stories about people who've had these watershed moments in their lives. These are, in my opinion, incredible stories, and we're going to talk about kind of how it changed them, how it changed the people around them, and ultimately we're going to talk about how it can inspire us to overcome the barrier standing in our way. So last week, if you were here, we talked about the story of Jim Doty and how he was a 12-year-old boy who walked into a magic shop and it totally changed the trajectory of his life. This week, we're going to go on to a different story. This is the story of a man named Laszlo Polgár. Laszlo Polgár, he was a Hungarian educational psychologist, and he became obsessed with geniuses. He wanted to understand what makes a genius, what creates a genius. Is it genetics? Is it pure chance? Is it environment? And so he took it upon himself to read the biographies of hundreds of different geniuses. And he came to a conclusion. Geniuses are made, not born. Because what he saw was this thread that went all through these biographies, a thread that was very, very interesting. What he realized is that as children, most of these geniuses, they became very curious about a subject. And they just kind of focused in on that subject and they studied intensively about it. And so he believed that if you could create the right environment where you could have a child do that, you could create a genius. But how was he going to prove that this theory was true? He didn't have anybody to do it on. And so he went to his wife, Clara, and he said, "Hey, Clara, what if we tried this out on our own kids?" And she was like, "I'm game. Let's see what happens." So in 1969, they have their first daughter, Susan. And Susan was a very hyperactive young child. She was always getting into things. And at the age of four, one day she comes in, she's going through a cabinet, and she ends up finding an old chess set. that's kind of inside this. And she takes it out and starts playing with the pieces. And Clara didn't know how to play chess, but she said, when your father gets home, I'll ask him to teach you. So that night, he comes to the door. And she says, hey, I just want you to know that Susan got into your chess set. She'd like you to teach her the game. And he got really excited. Lazo was like, oh, man, this is the perfect activity for our proto-genius here. Because chess is an art, it's a science, and like competitive athletics, you can actually see your performance measured over time. You can yield objective results that you can see over a long period of time. So he sits down and he teaches her the game, and he works with her for about 6 months on it, and then he decides he wants to go and test out. How good is she at this point? But he doesn't choose to have her play against another child. Instead, he takes her into the middle of Budapest, into one of these smoke-filled chess clubs. He walks inside with his 4-year-old daughter in tow, and he says, I was wondering if any of you gentlemen might be willing to play my daughter in chess. And they laughed. They thought this was hilarious. And finally, one guy, he's like, sure, bring her on over. And they start playing. And literally within a few minutes, Susan had decimated him. And this man sat back. He was stunned. He could not believe that he had been defeated by a 4-year-old girl. And to add insult to injury, she reached her hand across the chessboard to thank him for playing the game. From that point, he decided he wanted to enter into other tournaments. And so in Budapest at the time, there was an 11 and under girls tournament. And so he entered it into it. And she ended up winning it with a perfect score. She didn't lose a game to anyone. Again, she's still 4 years old at this point. So time goes by. In 1974, they have a second daughter. Her name is Sophia. And then in 1976, they have a third daughter. Her name is Judith. And both of the younger daughters, they watched the father working with Susan playing chess, and they wanted to learn how to play chess as well. Now, interestingly enough, because he's an educational psychologist, he had a very particular view on education. And I know we have a number of teachers in here, so I don't want you to feel offended by his view on education, but he did not like public education in Hungary. That's where he was from, so he's in Hungary. But he didn't like the public education system. He believed it created mediocre minds. And so he fought with the Hungarian authorities to have his daughters homeschooled. And they were very, very regimented, he and Clara, in what they taught their daughters. So they focused on languages, mathematics, they had fun, and of course, chess. So in terms of languages, they wanted their daughters to be multilingual. So they taught them Hungarian, German, and English, and they wanted them to be fluent in all three of those languages. And they would teach them things like history and social studies by having them read books in those various languages. Susan, the oldest, she's the one in the center there teaching her sisters. She actually today knows 7 languages fluently. In terms of mathematics, they were learning high-level mathematics from a young age. By the time they were 13 and 14, they were already working on calculus at that point in time. And for fun, they would go swimming, they would play ping pong, and they always set aside 20 minutes every day for jokes. That was very, very important. They wanted to have joke-telling time, and they would do that every day. And then, of course, when school was over, they would flock to the chessboard. Now, when you play chess, there are 3 elements that take place in a person's mind when you have to play. So the first thing you have to understand is the rules. So each piece, it moves according to certain powers and restraints on the board. The second thing that you have to understand is you have to be able to see all of the possible moves that you could make. So what are your potential moves? What are the permutations of the board? And then the third, and possibly the most important aspect of this, is that you have to know which of those potential moves are going to be most advantageous to you. And it's the third part that is actually the part that most people struggle with, because you have to have a high level of visual spatial reasoning to be able to be successful at chess. And generally speaking, the people who are best at that are heavily right-brained. Neuroscientists who study all of this, they have said they've noticed a connection between a high level of testosterone and heavily right-brained individuals, which may be why women have classically struggled to find success in chess. It may just be a matter of you don't have the same hormone balance that men do. But Laszlo, He didn't really care about this. This did not matter to him. It didn't matter to him whether you were right-brained or left-brained. It didn't matter to him whether you were a male or a female. What he believed was geniuses are what? Made, not born. So he believed what was important was you have to create the right kind of environment. And that's what he did. So all of his daughters became obsessed with playing chess. And there's a great story that he tells about how one night he gets up in the middle of the night, and this is like 1 or 2 in the morning, and he notices that the light in the bathroom is on. And he walks into the bathroom, and Sophia, the middle daughter, is on the floor of the bathroom with the chessboard laid out across her legs, and she's got the chess pieces out, and he gets upset. I mean, she's a little girl at this point. She should be in bed. And he says, "Sophia, leave the pieces alone." And she looks up at her father, and she says, "Daddy, the pieces won't leave me alone." Each of the girls, they started doing very, very well. Susan was, of course, doing well in competition, and so the other two girls started to follow behind. They wanted to be part of competitions as well. Initially, they started in Hungary, but they were able to start doing some other competitions overseas. Now, you have to remember, this is communist Hungary. Leaving was a big problem at this point. But they got permission in 1985 to come over to the United States to play in a tournament in New York. So they come over, and at the time, Susan was 15 years old, and she ended up playing against many adult opponents, and she actually won against many of these top-ranked adult opponents. She was actually so good that she was on the front page of the New York Times. This is actually her right there. This is front page New York Times from this day. Right next to her is her middle sister, Sophia. And Sophia, she had done very well in her section, but the one that everyone was gawking at was the youngest daughter, Judith. So Judith, she was 9 at the time they came over. She took on 5 players simultaneously and beat all of them while she was blindfolded. Blindfolded. She couldn't even see the board, and she beat all of them. Now, what's interesting is that if you are a very good player, you can be given a designation of, what is it called? Grandmaster. This is given by the World Chess Federation to the top players. And grandmasters, when you think about what they are able to do, it's actually pretty remarkable. Because you have to have a lot of long-term memory usage, you have to have a lot of higher level reasoning. A grandmaster has anywhere from 20,000 to 100,000 permutations of the board memorized. So they have this massive database in their mind. They can look at the board, and they can tell you every possible way that that game is going to play out, and then they can come up with percentages in their minds of how they are able to do it. What's the best move to make? What's going to lead them down the path? So this is what you have to be to do this, and these girls are moving into this category. In 1988, they were given a chance. Remember, it's communist Hungary at this point in time. They were given a chance to go to the Women's Olympiad. There was a Women's Chess Olympiad in Greece. And the girls went over and they played as a team together at this point in time. And they went in there and they won the entire tournament. They beat the Soviet Union, the first time that had ever happened in the history of the Olympiad. And when they came back home, they were heralded as heroes in Hungary. And it changed their life completely. Susan said it was like winning the lottery, because all of a sudden sponsorships started to pour in, and they had money. They had money. They could buy a second car. They could buy a vacation home. A big deal in communist Hungary at this time. But because of their fame, they were now encouraged to go play in tournaments all over the world. And they played in 40 different countries in different tournaments over that period of time. And there's one example of a tournament they played in. I think it's an amazing tournament. It was done in 1989, and it was a tournament in Italy. And Sophia, the middle sister, who is considered by the girls to actually be the most naturally talented. She was not the most successful of the three, but she had the most natural talent of the three of them. She went into this tournament, and she came in ahead of 5 grandmasters. It was known as the sack of Rome, is what they called it, because she had done so incredibly well, and there was no result like it up to that point by a woman at any point in time. In 1991, the oldest daughter, Susan, she was finally given the designation of Grand Master by the World Chess Federation. She was the first woman to ever be given this designation. Crazy enough, later that year, her youngest sister, Judith, at 15, was given that same designation. She was a few months younger than Bobby Fischer when he won the world title at that point in time. When men played these girls, and of course, this is a man's world. When you're talking about chess, it's a man's world. These girls, they would go and they play against these men. And the men, they would talk about playing against Susan and Sophia. They would say, oh, their playing style was very elegant, very beautiful, which is very different from men. Men aren't about elegance and beauty in chess, they're about winning. Garry Kasparov has this great quote where he says that chess is the bloodiest and the most violent of sports. The only goal is to prove your superiority over the other guy. Now, Pál Binko, who was a famous Hungarian chess player, he was a coach to these girls while they were playing in various tournaments around the world. And he said of the youngest daughter, Judith, though, he said, Judith is different. She's dangerous. She doesn't play like a woman. She plays like a man. And Judith, she is considered to be the greatest female chess player of all time. So she, when she rose to prominence, she was the only woman to ever be ranked in the top 10. She was ranked 8th in the world in 2004, and she's the only woman who ever had a real shot at winning the world title. She held the number one female spot for women's chess players from 1989 all the way up until 2014 when she retired. She's a remarkable woman, and on top of all of that, probably more impressive, is that she has beat 11 former or current world champions at chess, at both rapid and classical chess. So, I pose the question to you. Was Laszlo Polgár correct? Are geniuses made and not born? So here's this guy. He reads all these biographies of geniuses, more than 400 of them, from Socrates to Einstein. And he has this watershed moment in his mind. He realizes that with the right nurture, the right environment, that anyone can become a genius. And so he applies this concept to his children, to his daughters, and they all become chess prodigies. To play at the level where they play, you do have to have a certain level of genius. And his youngest daughter, she ends up becoming the greatest female chess player in the history of the world. Now, what was it about Laszlo Polgár that he got right? Because he clearly got something right, didn't he? I mean, it's not like he just came up with this idea and they're just normal folks. No, something happened. So what did he get right? Well, what he figured out is that human beings are not static. That all of us, every single person, has all of this potential just residing inside of them. And if you put them into the right environment, you give them the right nurture, then all of that potential can be unleashed. Now, I know some of you, you might be sitting here, because most of you are adults sitting in this room. Most of you are sitting there and saying, well, Alex, this is a wonderful concept, but it doesn't really apply to me. This really applies to children, because it's how you kind of create the environment for children that changes them. And you might be sitting there thinking, that ship sailed for me a long time ago, unfortunately. I'm done. My parents screwed up. They didn't give me that opportunity. But I would say that actually that's not true. I would say that it doesn't matter whether you're 0 or 100 years old, his theory still applies. But before I dive into this, I do want to say straight out that, let's be honest, it is harder for adults to change. Would you agree with that? It is much harder, right? Children are malleable. Now take Judith as an example, right? So children, they take in their environment, they kind of just accept reality as it's given to them. When Judith was born, she's the youngest daughter, her house was a chess factory at that point in time. Literally, a chess factory, right? So she grew up, every person she knew was a competitive chess player. That's all she ever knew. And so she's like, well, I guess I'm just gonna try to be the best competitive chess player I can be. And she turned into a world champion. Adults, we do not accept the world as it's given to us. Would you agree with that? I mean, the truth is that we have all of these experiences under our belts, that inform the way we see the world. And those experiences can very much limit the way we see our potential. Let's use an example. I am sure that there are probably a couple of people in this room who are amazing writers. And I bet that if you sat down and you actually started writing, you could create an amazing novel. But the fact is that throughout your life, I'm sure that even if you had that talent and that skill, you might have been told by other people, hey, you know what? Your ideas are silly, or you shouldn't be a writer, or don't be an author, you're never going to make it. You've been told these things, and ultimately, those ideas have limited your potential. You may not, even though you're capable of it, the potential's inside of you, you do not see yourself as capable of such a feat. And so, what ends up happening is those words, those experiences that have told you, I am not capable, those pile up, and they limit your ability to access that potential. And so what I want to talk about for the rest of our time together this morning is, how do you find that potential inside of you when you feel that it is inaccessible? And to begin that, I want to go to the scripture that we heard from Judy this morning. And this is the scripture where Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. One of my favorite scriptures of all time. When I preached about this a number of years ago. If you were here for that, you may remember we had an actual potter in here with a potter's wheel. Do you remember that? And the potter was working on that. I was thinking maybe we'd do that again, but, you know, I think you get the basic idea. So, basically, Jeremiah is told by God, I want you to go to this potter's house. I want you to see him creating his ceramics. So he goes down there and he's watching the potter. And what ends up happening, if you've ever watched potters kind of work on the wheel, or maybe you've done it yourself, you're creating something and it doesn't quite go the way you want to. It can kind of spoil in your hand. And so then you have to collapse it back down and you have to reform it into something completely different. And what God says to Jeremiah is, can I not do the same with you, O house of Israel, as this potter has done? And the idea is that God has the ability, like the potter, to reshape and reform our hearts into something completely new. In other words, God can change you. In the same way that the potter has the ability to create this beautiful vessel out of clay, you are like clay in God's hands, and God can reform you into this beautiful vessel. The question is, how does God do that? How does God take you, the person who you are right now, sitting in this room, and take that lump of clay to bring out all that potential inside of you? Well, I think the way that God does it is actually instructive to us in what we read from the Gospel of Matthew. So in the Gospel of Matthew, what happens? Jesus, he goes up to Matthew, the tax collector, and he says, I want you to come and follow me. Now, I think it's important that we give a little bit of backstory here. So what's a tax collector? A tax collector is everybody's favorite person, right? Even today, everybody loves the tax collector. You all are big fans of the IRS, are you not? So everybody loves tax collectors. Same thing back then, nobody liked it. But you have to understand that back in those days, it was a family business. If your father was a tax collector, you were a tax collector. In and of itself, collecting taxes, it's just something, it's a part of life, it's the way governments function, right? Nothing necessarily wrong with it, except for the fact that Matthew's a Jew. And as a Jew, he's working for the Roman government. And the Jews believed that the Roman government was the enemy. And they were to a certain degree. They prevented them from living their lives the way they wanted to. So Matthew, collecting taxes, he's giving money to the enemy. He was seen as a traitor against his own people. And even though he was born into this life, he would have been well aware of that fact. So Jesus comes up to him and he says, Matthew, I want you to leave your tax booth behind and follow me. And this is an odd ask. I think probably many of the disciples would have said, why are you choosing this guy? We don't need him. This is not necessary. But Jesus sees something in Matthew that the other people don't see. In fact, he sees something in Matthew that Matthew probably doesn't even see in himself. And so Matthew, he gets up, he follows Jesus, and he walks around with him for years. And by listening to Jesus teach, it changes his perspective. And he becomes one of the most important disciples, not because he's the leader of the church, right? Because who are the leaders? That's James, John, Peter, those guys. He's not the leader. But his recollections, they will form the basis of some of what we read in Matthew's gospel, what we read today. Now the question is, how did that transformation take place? How did Jesus transform Matthew? Well, Jesus changed his environment. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to come and I want you to follow me. So he tells Jesus to leave the tax booth behind. And in doing so, he changes his environment and he ends up seeing the world through a completely different lens. What Jesus figures out is that if you change the environment, you change the person. This is critical. You change the environment, you change the person. This is exactly what Laszlo Polgár figured out with his children. What's the difference between a child who reaches their potential and a child who falls short of their potential? The difference is their environment. And the same is true for adults. What's the difference between an adult that is reaching their potential and an adult who is falling short? Their environment. My favorite example of this is actually from the Vietnam War. So during the Vietnam War, a Time reporter had gone over and he had interviewed all these soldiers, and what he discovered was that 20% of the soldiers in Vietnam had started using heroin. And this is understandable. They're in the middle of a war zone. They're seeing all these traumatic events around them, and it's accessible. The drug was right there for everybody to use. And so they start using heroin as a way to numb themselves out from what they're seeing. Now, when this report came out in Time magazine, people flipped out back here in the United States because they were like, oh my God, what's going to happen when all these soldiers come back? Are they going to start looting? Are they going to start stealing to pay for their habit? What's going to occur? And the men, they come home, and that doesn't happen. 95% of the men over there who were using heroin stopped immediately when they came home. And a lot of people were looking at it, they're like, how is that even possible? How could they have just stopped like that? And the answer, they changed their environment. They went from a war-torn hellscape back to the United States, where they were surrounded by the love and friendship of the people that they knew. And encountering that changed their lives. It allowed them to shift, and they were able to leave it behind. 5% of those people retained their addictions, but the rest just left it behind. And so what that shows us is you change the environment, you change the person. And sometimes you have to change your environment in big ways, like Vietnam. Sometimes you have to change your environment in small ways. But the question that I want you to think about this morning is, if you are struggling right now, if you are not reaching your potential, if you are not doing well in your life, the question that you should be asking yourself is, what do I need to change in my environment? What are the factors that I'm seeing that are preventing me from reaching my potential? And you need to shift those factors in your environment so that you can move forward in a positive way. And I hope that you will see the church as a place where you can do that. I really believe, this is true to who I am. I truly believe this to be, that the church is a place where you come to reach your potential as a human being. Do you know why I see that to be true? Because if you're truly going to reach your potential, you also have to have your heart transformed. Just like the potter in Jeremiah, where we're talking about God transforming and remolding your heart, that is a big part of you reaching your potential. You have to change the spiritual side of yourself as well. The environment is very important. But having the opportunity to discover who you are, that's even more important in some ways. And doing that in your heart makes a big difference. The question is, are you open to that change? Because as adults, we aren't always open to change. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but adults kind of struggle with change quite a bit. And you can see that in Matthew, right? Think about this. Jesus goes up to Matthew and says to him, come follow me. What if Matthew had said, nah, that's okay. I'm good right here. I mean, this is comfortable for me. I know it's not the best. I know I'm like robbing my people blind, but you know what? That's okay. This is comfortable for me and I know it. What if he had said that? Well, his life wouldn't have changed, would it? But he took a chance. He said yes, and it completely changed the trajectory of his life. And so here's what I want you to do today. This is what I want you to take away from this. I want you to take a chance. I want you to take the opportunity to examine your life. And I want you to step back and ask yourself, what do I need to change in my environment so that I can reach my potential? And I don't want fear to prevent you from being able to access all that potential is just waiting to be unleashed. Because I believe that if you give God a chance to remold your heart, to allow you to become that person, I think you will be amazed at the person who God wants you to become. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.